Well, here we are, just a few days away, less than a week, in fact, to the Passover, which will be Thursday night, of course, on the 21st of this month, on the beginning of the 14th day, as it is on God's calendar. It's a beautiful time of year. You know, God's holy days and everything begin in the spring. The life is coming out. It's a wonderful time. In our backyard, we have Areca palms all the way around for our border to our neighbors on the other side. It gives us, it's good for them, good for us. But you know what at this time of year is in those Areca palms? Birds. Many birds. And they've nested and their young have come out and they're down there on the ground. There's good ground cover for them. The mothers are flying in to feed the babies on the ground and everything. And I can see in my office there, I watch them, and we'll go out on our lanai and look through the screen at them and everything. It's a wonderful time of year. New life begins. New life begins. And God's calendar begins in the spring. And, of course, we've come by already the first, on the 9th was the first day of the first month. But life doesn't begin on January 1, does it? It begins in the spring, this time of year, especially here in the Northern Hemisphere. What a wonderful time, and of course now here we're just a short distance away from the beginning of the Holy Days and the Passover. The Holy Days, which picture the entire reason why we were born and what the outcome is going to be. It's a wonderful thing when you go back and review it and maybe see some new aspects of it every time that we do. And it begins with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. So I want to give these things and review what we need to review and look at the scriptures before we even get to that event. Let's begin with the Passover and go to Exodus chapter 12. Here in Exodus 12 is, of course, the original Passover, which was given. The instructions were given by God to Moses to Israel. Verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying that on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And on the 10th day, you take this lamb and you bring it into your little house," which was really quite little. Can you imagine and picture in your mind what it would have been like? Because in the 37th verse of this chapter, it says that when they went out, there were 600,000 men in order. That would indicate 600,000 women. And there must have been a lot of children that went out with them. So that is quite a large group. Now, I say that. How many houses do you think there were? How many lambs do you think were slaughtered on the 14th? It must have been a great, great number. Another thing you might think about is, since the Egyptians and all the firstborn of humans, Egyptians who were human, as well as their cattle and livestock all died, that's a lot of human beings, maybe upwards of a million, that had to be buried. And it's good sometimes to think about these numbers, I think, especially when we come to which day was it on, 14th or 15th? I'll tell you as we go along and read here a little bit more. All right, so the 10th day, the lamb was set aside. Verse 4, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. And according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So it had to be without blemish, as physically perfect as could be. And there's obvious meaning in that, as I think you all know, in relation to Christ. And verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," which comes and begins after sundown. And you have that period of time upwards, it could be maybe upwards of 30 minutes before it will become actually dark and a full nightfall come. So it was to be done at the beginning of the 14th. Now some would argue, well, how do you know? Maybe it was at twilight at the end of the 14th. Well, that would be the 15th. because it begins after the sun goes down. And the day is from sundown to sundown. And so it's very clear here that it has to be on the 14th in the beginning, and we'll see as we go along. Now, something else is interesting to me, it's just a sidelight. They were to take a lamb without blemish, and they were to take it on the 10th day. Now, to inspect that lamb, you would have to take the 12 hours of daylight, right? Now, instead of the 12 hours of night, you couldn't see unless you have a lot of fires going and lights to look around this lamb and see, is this one okay? No, they got a spot here. Let's try this one. Well, you naturally would do it and pick that one out in the daytime when you could see. Well, if you go forward, it's kind of an interesting thing because Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry. And this seems to be an indication of that as well, because the 10th day you would count as a half a day, wouldn't you? You aren't going to count the nighttime. You'd count from the time that you took the lamb, which would be when you could see it. And then the next day is the 11th. That's a full day. Then the day after that is the 12th, is a second full day. And then the third day, the 13th, is a third full day. And at the end of that third full day, what happens? The 14th begins, and you do what? You kill the lamb that you've had there for 3.5. Isn't that interesting? An innocent lamb is in the Israelites' house for 3.5 days. And then, you know, my dad particularly, raised sheep. I grew up around sheep. And, you know, those lambs, many times we would have a lamb that the mother didn't accept. We bring it into the house and have this big box for this little tiny lamb and a bottle with a nipple and trying to feed it and keep it so it can survive and everything. You know, you do get attached. You do get attached. And I would think that not only the head of the household, but the children, this little lamb, and then going to have to cut its throat and kill it. And but there was a message in all of that that God was to teach, because his son would come one day and he would have to suffer for all of mankind and be a worthy sacrifice. Let's look at a few scriptures that refer to this. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And... I think I used this here, what was it, a week ago, but let's look at it again. Isaiah 53 and in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. An innocent lamb, and he was led to the slaughter. And that, of course, is our Savior, and that's what this physical lamb pictured. God, under the Old Covenant, wanted to teach them by physical acts and things. And there are certain physical acts and things today that we still do. I had gotten a letter from an individual, I think I mentioned this, which was really quite critical of some of the physical things we do as though they are rituals today. One of them was the foot washing. You just shake your head. Jesus Christ, the term was used to say a ridiculous ritual. Well, what you're saying is that Christ is ridiculous. And no, he isn't. And he is this innocent lamb that was led to the slaughter, and everything he gave to us, I mean, he gave his whole self and his whole life here for us. And the physical, and if you want to call them rituals, fine, call them rituals. Is that a sin? Is it wrong? Of course not. And yet it's assumed, I guess, something like that. Notice in John 1 how John referred to Christ. In John chapter 1 and in verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And... even Peter talked about this even later in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we see what this lamb does picture and what was to be. It was not just a matter of, I don't know, maybe not only the Israelites, maybe the Jews, as years went by, got a certain hardening of this, not realizing, well, what is this? What is this lamb? Today they say that this all pictures them coming out of Egypt, and yes, but what was the lamb? It was the Lord. That's who it was, represented, I should say, by the lamb. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 19 and 20, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Exodus 12, verse 5. Peter knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. Yes, Jesus Christ was that lamb, and he understood clearly what that Passover lamb represented. Verse 20, and he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That scripture, verse 20, has always just been amazing to me. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. And if we read a little bit about the foundation of not only the world, but the universe, Jesus made it, of course, that's what Paul said. And it's an incredible thing that how far back in time, of course, time is not relevant to God in that sense. He is spirit. But to us it is. And God has prepared all of this for man and for his great plan for man. And it would require, first of all, for man to come to eternal life, that there had to be a worthy sacrifice by one who was innocent. And the only one that could, who was worthy of all of that, is the one who made man. And Jesus Christ created us. And that's what it says in John 1, verses 1 through 3. Everything created, he made. And there was nothing that has been created that he did not make. You can go back and read it, John 1, verse 3. All right. Now let's go to Leviticus 23, back to the Old Testament here. Here we have the listing of, starts with the weekly Sabbath and then goes into the annual Sabbath days, or as we call them correctly so, holy days, because the Sabbaths are holy. All right, Leviticus 23 and verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, twilight on the 14th is at the beginning. There is no twilight at the end of the 14th. The twilight, quote, at the end is the 15th. There's only one twilight for each day. And it is at the beginning because the day always begins in the evening at sundown, followed by a short period of time called twilight or dusk or whatever. But the sun has to go down first, and it does. Now, also, in Numbers 28, it says the same thing here. It tells us the time. And this is important because I have people every year that have trouble understanding this, that the Passover, the original Passover, was at the beginning of the 14th, because the Jewish people killed the lambs on the afternoon of the 14th, the daytime, not in the beginning of the 14th, but in the afternoon of the 14th, and then they roast and eat the lamb on the 15th. Now, they don't today because since the temple's been destroyed, there's no sacrificing of lambs, but they do have their Seder meal on the evening of the 15th, not the 14th. And that is a mistake that we do not know historically exactly where that entered in. Was it during the Babylonian captivity? Was it after, during the intertestament period of time, or shortly after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? That we're not quite sure. But there is I've spoken on this in years gone by, and I didn't do it this year. But we know from classical historic sources, such as Josephus and a few others, who speak of the Passover week as being 8 days. And the reason why is because at the time that it was 8 days, they obviously were keeping Passover on the 14th. And the next 7, just as we do today, would be the 15th through the 21st on the calendar. So when you see that in history, you know there was a point in time when, yes, they did keep it on the 14th. And there were times when they didn't keep it at all. During the periods of the kings, they boarded up the temple. They offered their children onto the fires of Moloch and all those kind of things. And people like Hezekiah came along to onboard the temple and listen to Huldah the prophetess and so forth and restore the Levites to do what they were, should have been doing all along. Josiah was another one during the time of his reign, restoring many of those things. But it is on the 14th. I said Numbers chapter, just for your information, chapter 28 and verse 16 and 17. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. I mentioned here when I did speak on this, I think it was in a Bible study either last year or year before, that in the Old Testament there are 14 scriptures that tell us that the Passover is on the 14th, and there is not one scripture saying that the Passover is on the 15th. Now the Jewish community this year will be keeping, as they do every year, the Seder meal and so forth on the 15th, which of course will be Friday evening when we keep the night to be much observed, and I'll come to that here in just a little while. Notice in Luke chapter 22 here once again, Luke 22, when did Jesus keep it? Who is the true Passover? Who's the one that spoke to Moses? Who's the one that gave the instructions of how to do all these things? Well, Christ did. So in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14 and 15, what did Jesus call this? Verse 14, and when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, there was a certain hour had come. What hour do you think it was? It wasn't 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The hour that came was after the sun went down. And Paul would repeat this, by the way, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 15, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, some people have wondered, why was he doing it on the 14th? Because everyone knew that the lambs would be killed the next day, the day portion of the 14th, at around 3 in the afternoon. The Jewish people had, at some point, tried to say that the sun goes down starting at noon. And that's not what the scriptural intent was of what was sundown to sundown. You'll find that Joshua, in Joshua 8, verse 29, tells us exactly when evening begins at sundown and makes it very clear. Not at noon as the sun begins to fade the other direction after high noon goes by. So, but Jesus kept it here. Now, there's a couple other things to keep in mind. Philo, an Alexandrian Jew philosopher, mentioned how that they, in his writings, kept the Passover in their homes in Alexandria, and he was contemporary with the time period of Christ. For some period of time, the Jews brought the lambs to the temple to be killed by the priests at mid-afternoon, about the same time Jesus died. Now, think about the logistics there involved in that. If you had the whole nation and you didn't have them there, what about the Babylonian Jews? The Jews in Babylonia were, in population-wise, far greater than Jerusalem. Because that 500 years had gone by and they had populated quite a bit in Babylon. It was a bigger center. What about Alexandria, Egypt? Big Jewish center there as well. Anywhere you went, they can't all come to Jerusalem and have the priest kill the lambs at the temple. Only a minority of people could actually do that. So what about all the rest? Well, they either had it done at a synagogue or they did it in their homes, which Philo indicates that they could do. And at that period of time in history. So it would have been very difficult for them to bring all of them in, even when there was a tabernacle before there was a temple. Israel and Judah were all one nation. There were a lot of people. Maybe upwards of 3 million came out of Egypt. And by the time you get into the promised land, it has increased. The numbers have. And so, how about the people who were up in northern Israel? Could they come down to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and all line up out there with their lambs on a leash or something to hold them so they didn't run away, or holding them in their arms? So there had to be something more than just only the tabernacle and the temple for the sacrificing of the lambs, since every family had to be represented and have one to bring to the priest if that's what they were going to do. In other cases, it was impossible because of distance and numbers to be able to do some of those things. So Jesus here calls this the Passover. And yet, if you look over here in the book of John, and this is important to keep in mind, that even in Jesus' day, they were not keeping the Jews were keeping the Passover on a different day. Here in John 18 and in verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning of the 14th. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover, which would be that night, 24 hours after Christ ate the Passover and introduced the new symbols of the Passover. Now, we eat the Passover, right? John 6, didn't he say, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? And we obviously understand symbolically by the unleavened bread and by the little portion of wine that's what we're doing. And we don't actually kill a physical lamb and then roast it and do that, because now he said, take of this wine, what is it? The blood of the new covenant. And the physical lamb killing and so forth, that's of the old covenant. And in fact, we will see here, you could not partake of the Passover in the Old Testament if you did not meet the terms of the Old Covenant. I'll come to that in just a few moments here. Also in chapter 19 of John and in verse 14, here, now it was the preparation day of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Notice it was the preparation day for the Jews of their Passover, which was, when was it going to be? The 15th, not the 14th. Both these scriptures in John clearly show the Passover for the Jewish population, as it is to this present day. It actually begun, they actually ate of it and at that time. Now today it's a Seder meal, but it's always on the 15th. Always on the 15th. You wonder, well, why don't they eat the Seder on the 14th? I mean, that's when the Passover was to be kept. It's on the 14th, not the 15th. All right. Now, who should participate in the Passover? That's an important question. Just anybody, come as you are. But if we go back here to Exodus chapter 12, let's take a look at that. Exodus 12. In Exodus 12 and in verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Really? Why? Verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Not one of the bones. Because Christ did not, even though he was flayed, you might say, but his flesh was, but his bones were not broken. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat the Passover or partake of it. Now, that was under the old covenant, and that covenant of circumcision went back to Genesis 17 when it was given there to Abraham. In Genesis 17, I won't read it, but verses 9 through 14. And it was to continue with the house of Israel. In Leviticus 12, verse 3, Leviticus 12, verse 3, they all had to be circumcised. It was a physical commitment to one God, the true God, the only God. And that's what it was a physical commitment. And something that they certainly would remember. At least the initiation, you might say, put it that way. Now, God was always, though, more concerned with Israel circumcising their hearts. That term is used in the New Testament. Let's notice here, and this is important, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Here we come at the end of the 40 years when Deuteronomy is being written by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 16. Therefore, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be stubborn any longer and argumentative and resisting the Lord in any of the things he instructs you to do. We find in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, it's said again, chapter 30 and in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul or your life, and that you may live. So the important thing there at the beginning of verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now hopefully that's what's happened to all of us, that our hearts have been circumcised. And we see this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. Romans 2, 29. It's a change of heart, isn't it? It's a change of heart. In Romans 2, 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so this was the thing that was most important to God. Now, even under the old covenant, through the physical act of the circumcision, but it was hoped that they would come to see there's something more important spiritually that he wanted Israel to grasp and understand. And people like Moses and many of the other leaders and so forth, and down through the centuries, they saw that. And of course, Paul recognized it very, very well. He was quite attuned to the Old Testament and understood its spiritual meaning. So now, what about in the New Testament? What about Christians today? As we get back to we see in the Old Testament, they had to be a part of the covenant, which required that the males had to be circumcised. What about the New Covenant? What do we do here today? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And notice what Paul, and this is not the only place, but we'll look at a couple others. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11 and 12, Paul writes that in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He sees the analogy here and is drawing it. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism takes the place of circumcision. And it is the New Testament circumcision, spiritual one, and of course to lead to the circumcision of the heart, which never Israel achieved. They could not do it on their own. They needed something else that had to come with it. That leads us then to Acts chapter 2. That's the day of Pentecost. And just again, reviewing this to you, and this is very important, because if we have not come to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission, forgiveness of our sins, to be baptized, and then, of course, receive upon the laying on of hands as we come out of the water, the Holy Spirit, then we are not yet his, as we will see. And here the people recognize that, yes, we're convicted from what you said, Peter. Now what do? We know we have put an innocent man to death. And they're coming now to believe that indeed he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Here in verse 38 of chapter 2, and Peter said to them in answer to their question, he said, well, repent, change. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, that is the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift comes upon a condition, and the condition is that one has to repent in faith, and that Jesus Christ, not only is the Son of God, he is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh who has come to this earth. And the evidence here, by the way, it's an amazing thing, some of the things that the book of Luke, the book of John show, and the evidences that are just beyond anyone. I say this because over the years, many have tried to discredit the books of the gospel and of the New Testament, that they are just legends handed down in the second and third century. And yet, when you study the internal works of those letters and those books, it is amazing. The greatest evidence and proof is the books, the individual writers of the books of the New Testament, not those outside. And that's what sometimes people want. Well, I want somebody, did they write about them outside of the Bible? Well, who do you think these individuals are? They're not outside the Bible, of course, but examine what they wrote. I was talking with a person here not too long ago and mentioning, talking about some of these things, and I said, you know that there are only two reports of Hannibal crossing the Alps with elephants and invading Italy, and they don't agree with each other. The only thing they agree with is that he did it, and nobody questions it. Nobody questions it. Alexander the Great only had two people write about him 400 years after his death, and nobody questions his existence. It's amazing. But now when it comes to Jesus Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, his ministry, all of these things, all of these authors, that's not enough to some people. And, well, examine them. And when you do, it's amazing. They could not have had such detail as they would not. Legends don't have details like this. Anyhow, I'm digressing. Let's go back here again and move forward on this. But it is, I think, hopefully we can appreciate what God has given to all of us that we can have. And of course, I talked on that last week. Now notice in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, he is not his. He is not Christ's. He is not a Christian yet. And that is what makes a Christian is to have the Spirit of God in them. Or the Spirit of Christ, because it's all the same Spirit. And it is a gift, but it's given on condition of repentance and baptism. Now, I took the time there to go through that, because who should take the Passover? Obviously, the ones who are and who have come to that point in their life where they have proven to themselves and are absolutely convinced Jesus is God. He came in the flesh. He gave his life. And I want to, I should say, repented of my sins and ask for forgiveness in his name and through him. And I have been baptized, and I have buried my old self in a watery grave, and I've come up to be a new person receiving God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And as such, then we are commanded by Jesus Christ to eat of his flesh, drink of his blood. John chapter 6, we'll go through that at the Passover service. And that is how and who should partake of the Passover. Now, the Passover, a couple other things I need to mention about that, because sometimes I'm asked every year, well, what kind of baptism should it be? I've had people who baptized like I was when I was 1 year of age. I was carried by my mother, as I was told later. I didn't remember a thing, of course. And up to the front of this church on a Sunday morning, and the Lutheran minister took some water out of a pan, I guess, and dabbed it on my head. I even ran into that when I was wanting to baptize a person in prison up in North Carolina. And the prison chaplain was a woman Methodist minister. And she said, well, we can't allow immersion, but you certainly can go ahead and dab water on them and do it, in other words, the way they do it. Well, obviously, that put off that baptism for a while. Later on, that individual was baptized. Conditions there changed so that we could do that. But that's the way some people think. In Acts chapter 19, notice over here, Acts 19, it's a good reminder here again, and it's really here for our information. Acts, the 19th chapter. And in verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? So they were baptized. And he said, well, they said, into John's baptism, John the Baptist. And then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized then in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, now you notice here, what did he do? He didn't just lay hands on them, he rebaptized them, didn't he? He rebaptized them. They'd already been baptized. Was John the Baptist God's minister, representing the true faith at that time? Well, sure. So Paul rebaptized them, is what we would call it today. I don't know what else you could call it except that. Then he laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with languages as it should be, and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and that was the beginning of the Ephesus church, which became a very large church. Later, Timothy would be the chief pastor of the churches of Ephesus. There was more than one later. All right, so this tells us today a little bit about it. Because as I mentioned earlier, sometimes people have been baptized in ways that are not biblical. It's not a baptism. The word baptize, of course, means immersion, completely go under. Dabbing on the forehead is not baptism at all. And a lot of times people have, even if they were baptized by immersion, they did not have hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. I witnessed that when I was baptizing one individual at a prison. I've told you this before. And the prison chaplain wanted to know if he could use my portable tank to baptize some he had been counseling. And okay, fine. So we baptized the one I had first, and then we step aside and after I'd had the prayer and the laying on of hands on this particular individual. But it's very noticeable the fact that the other six or seven, whatever it was, in the name of Jesus and out, and that's it, in the name of Jesus and out, there's no prayer, there's no laying on of hands following it. It's right there in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And I do want to ask people some of these things. Did they really know and understand what they were doing? Some people might say, well, I was 12, 13 years old. Well, how much do you really understand at that age? Baptism was really something more for those who are of adult age to grasp and to understand. Okay, let me move along here. What is the Passover service like? Well, it is a solemn occasion, as all of you, most of you here know that. It is the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It is not a celebration. And some want to think that in the past that we've known of, they do celebrate. I know of one church where they had interpretive dancing at the, quote, Passover service and everything, and turned it into that. And No, that's not what this is all about. There is no opening or closing prayer like you find in a regular church service. After a few introductory remarks, it begins with the foot washing service, John 13. Jesus was a servant and he set us an example. He was humble, willing, and impartial to all. And this is what he wants his disciples to be as well. And following the foot washing, then we have the taking of the unleavened bread, and there's where we have the first prayer. There will be two prayers in the service. One is to give thanks and to ask God's blessing for the meaning of that bread, and followed then by the wine. We also read what John was inspired to give. There, after the taking of the wine, Jesus spoke to the disciples for quite some time, giving some very important, absolute important instruction, John 13 through, or actually 14 through 17. And you might want to review that before the Passover and go look at those things, meditate on that a little bit. And then it ended with one hymn, which we see in Matthew 26, that was sung. When that's over with, we just quietly get up and take our belongings and go home. On the night to be observed is the beginning of the High Sabbath day. That will be different. That is a time that is not a solemn occasion. And I'll come to that in just a moment. Now, the Passover is very important to God, and so much so that if somebody missed it for reasons or things that came up beyond their control, they could take the second Passover. And there are two scriptures where the second Passover is mentioned. And again, it's on the 14th day of the second month. The second month. One of them, I'll just give you the scriptures. Numbers 9 and verses 9 through 14. Numbers 9 and verses 9 through 14. And 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 2 and 3. Now that's an interesting one in 2 Chronicles 30 because it's the time of, I believe, of Hezekiah there. And they missed the first one because they had not found out about it in time. And so they took the second one. And because it does say there, as I just mentioned, Numbers chapter 9, it could be taken in the second month, on the 14th day of the second month. And that's what they did. That must have been a very meaningful Passover to them for all of their lives up to that point of living in ignorance. And now being reintroduced to the God of the covenant that they and their ancestors were a part of. All right, let's move on to the days of unleavened bread. I think we've covered everything we need to at this time on Passover. 7 days of unleavened bread, of course, begins 24 hours after the beginning of the 14th, which would be the beginning of the 15th. And the feast begins with the night to be observed. Now let's notice this over in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And verses 40 through 42. And this is quite an occasion. As you'll see here, it's a tradition we keep in the church. In Exodus 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And this is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, there are different translations and readings of it, and I'll share a couple here with you. The King James Version, I'm using the New King James I'm reading from here. The King James Version says that it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and this is that night of the Lord to be observed on all the children of Israel in their generations. The New International Version puts it this way: because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So they refer to it as a vigil. The New Revised Standard Version says, that was for the Lord a night of vigil, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all the Israelites throughout their generations. One last one, the New American Standard Bible. And I'm reading this because you'll have people argue back and forth as to, well, whether it should be kept the way we do or not, based upon the language of whatever translation they want to use. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. All right. What does it have to do with us? It had to do with Israel coming out of Egypt. What did they really come out of? They came out of sin, did they not? Egypt was a type of sin, and God was bringing his people out. When we come to begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and whether we're baptized or not, we are coming out of a world symbolically to celebrate, to go a different direction, and to live a different way. And, for example, the Israelites, all the family was involved, of course, in this night to be observed when they all left Egypt. And, of course, it was celebrated. They say they're celebrating this by keeping the Seder meal today on the 15th. Well, that wasn't the Passover. And what authority did they have to change it? Everyone should participate in this just as all of Israel was led out of Egypt, not just the males. The picture's being led out of the Egypt of this world into a new life by Christ. It's a type of deliverance from the bondage of ignorance and sin that we lived apart, that is, when we did live apart from Christ. It's a time of joy, celebration. Israel went out with a high hand, it says, right? It is a time of joy and celebration for God's deliverance through Jesus Christ. So we traditionally observe this with a very nice meal with brethren. And this is not a commanded dinner. It is a tradition that the church has followed. In fact, we do have an interesting letter here. I thought I'll share maybe a few paragraphs of it with you. And that this came out last year, and I think it explains it very well. The evening that ushers in the first holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a unique occasion in the Church of God. It certainly is. In Exodus 12 and verse 42, we read that, quote, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. King James Version. Other translations say it is a night of watching or to keep vigil. On this evening, we remember and celebrate the long ago events when God miraculously began to lead the children of Israel out of their long slavery in Egypt. For Christians today, the events that happened to physical Israel have striking parallels to spiritual Israel, the church. The symbolism of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is deeply spiritual and meaningful. Just as the enslaved Israelites departed from Egypt, we repent and depart from sin. And just as they observe the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, we do as well, picturing our repentance and departure from sin, our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for us, and our faith that through his shed blood, he removes our sins. And as Israel followed the Passover and began the feast with the night to be much observed, we also keep it as a joyous reminder of the wonderful works of our great God. And while the night to be much observed is not itself a commanded assembly, in the absence of any biblical instruction telling us what to do on this evening, the Church of God has traditionally encouraged its members for decades to make it a very special evening of food, fellowship, and reflection to begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the Church of God, a worldwide association, we continue the tradition of celebrating the evening and acknowledgement of how God miraculously called us out of the slavery of this world. And certainly when you look at the news and see what mankind is doing, I'm glad I'm not back as a young person, a college student in New York City. You've been watching the news? and rioting in the streets because Mr. Trump wants to speak somewhere. I'm glad I'm not protesting some of these other things mindlessly and a part of this world. It's interesting because people will go up and ask, well, what are you protesting about? And I mean, what else can I say? Some of the dumbest answers are given. They don't know. And I was talking to my wife here about some of these things. I mean, it's a tragedy in our country, in our world we live in, that we have such college students who are uneducated. What is being taught at college? It's dumbfounding. Well, I was part of the world, but I don't remember it being quite that like that. We continue to progress in a worse manner and way. These people don't even know it and realize it. I only bring this up. We need to be thankful and appreciative that we've been called out of this world. When we keep the night to be observed next Friday evening, part of that is to be thankful. If you watch the news before you go there, or wherever it is that you're going to go, and you see some of the stuff going on, I thank you, Father, that you called me to your Son and opened my mind to see your truth and not have to be a part of this confusion that's going on with this nation and with all of this world. And this world is truly Satan's world, and it is a type of Egypt. And we have been called out of it. And it is a privilege, it is a real honor that we can all be able to keep such a thing as the night to be observed and all the feasts, the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Now, let's get back here to going on from the, because that's only the beginning of the 15th. It's going to last for 7 days. We are, I'll just kind of skip over these scriptures, but I'll give them to you. In Exodus chapter 12 is where unleavened, we're bread is introduced, verses 15 through 18, and it's then repeated in the next chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. We are to put the leaven out. And one of the things I do want to emphasize, and we do try to do that every year during the services, on the first high day and on the last high day, we put the leaven out before the feast begins on Friday night. And what we're really seeking to do throughout the days of unleavened bread is unleavened. We want to bring in unleavened bread. Now, yes, we should have, we eat it physically, physically unleavened bread. But that's what God wants. He wants us to come to understand the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5. So we want to focus during 7 days of unleavened bread, of unleavening, continuing to unleaven our lives and become more and more unleavened as Christ, the Passover lamb. That's the focus. Now, yes, we do put the leaven out, and that helps us be thinking. I don't want to carry sin. I come into the Passover, and then the next day we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I want the leaven out. There's to be no leaven at the Passover service. You might read that as well back in Exodus 12. It's unleavened because Christ was unleavened. And so all these things have beautiful meaning to them and things to reflect on. Now, why would God say have unleavened bread? He teaches us physical things, spiritual lessons from physical things that we do. Well, bread is called the staff of life, isn't it? It represents life. God gave Israel the bread from heaven, manna, the bread of life, so they would survive in the wilderness. Paul called it spiritual bread. Spiritual bread, he referred to it in 1 Corinthians 10. John 6, in verses 30 through 35, I'm not going to read it because it will be read to you at the Passover. Jesus represents eternal life, the bread of life. The bread of life. He is the bread of life. He is that manna, as he told those Pharisees and others. They couldn't think. All they could see was physical things. And, of course, he was showing them. He said, look, I am the bread of life. Quite a statement to be made. They wanted the kind of bread that he was, and he said, you're looking at it. And now the church is unleavened through the sacrifice of Christ. And again, 1 Corinthians 5, and that's what it says, and also we are to continue to become unleavened. Leaven represents sin and death. Unleavened bread represents God's righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, our Passover. Okay, what is leavening then? Well, yeast, baking powder, baking soda. We have this article, which is, what did I do with it? Been available here the last several years. I know I brought it. There it is. Is it leavening? If you don't have a copy and would like to have a copy, the reason why, because I usually get a question, but since we've been passing these out the last couple of years, Paul Lukey is the one that put this all together. Leavening agents on the top half, not leavening agents on the bottom half, because people will ask question, well, is this leavening? Should I put this out? Sometimes I don't know. I'll turn to my wife. Do you know? But this is really quite comprehensive. So if you don't have one, let me know, and I'll get you some copies out, and you'll be able to have that. I don't want to go through the whole list here. But the basic ones of leavening agents are obviously yeast. And baking powder, baking soda, they cause the bread to rise. You put it in there. And so if you're looking at different products and so forth that you might have in your house, look at the ingredients, see if they've got any leavening agents. Sometimes they'll just say leavening on the ingredients. Or it might say baking powder, baking soda, or yeast. Some of the things I really like, I think, are safe to eat. And then I see yeast. Why would you put yeast in that, you know? And so you have to look around. But what does that tell us? Look inside, too. And just as we look at those things to put it out off of our property, we don't do as the Jewish people did. When we were in Israel for Passover unleavened bread many years ago, we wound up at the, on the 14th day, we drove up to the Lebanese border, 2 miles from the border, I forgot the name of the town, to stay at the oldest kibbutz in Israel for the holy day. They had just gotten the leaven out. And what they did, they took it up to the Lebanese border, and they were paying them to hold it for them for 7 days, and then afterwards they would go get it and bring it back. Bring that old sin back. That's true. That's what they did. And but they don't understand the spiritual meaning and of these things and what they picture, I should say. So what has leavening in it? Well, obviously breads, cakes, cookies, pies, crackers, etc. You have to look at the ingredients. And as some of you found out and mentioned to me or my wife here in the last couple weeks, candy bars. A number of candies have leavening in them. I found that out when I was a trainee in Alabama. And I was ready to have those chocolate mint little things after dinner, you know, after you had lunch. And, boy, I like these things. And somebody said, have you looked at the package? And I'm ready to put it in my mouth. I'm just, you know, 23, 4 years old at the time. No, why should I? And I looked, and you got to be kidding. And it actually says, well, yeah, it's true. So take a look at some of those things. You'd be surprised some of the things that have some sort of leavening agent in them. So for 7 days, we put that out. We try to avoid it. And when you're at work or at school, try to be conscious of the fact that you're keeping the days of unleavened bread. Always hear these stories of the slip-ups, right? And but it's not the unpardonable sin, but we want to try to do as best we can physically as well as, and most importantly, spiritually. What is unleavened bread then? Well, we've just went to Publix and bought some Jewish matzos. They make unleavened bread, and you can make your own. Just leave the leavening agents out of whatever you make. I always tell the story about the lady up in North Carolina when he came there. she brought me this this big cake. And it was a pretty good-sized pound cake, wasn't it? And, of course, there was no leavening in it, and I had never seen that before. And I thought, this was during the days of unleavened bread, by the way. Brought it up, I think it was the first holy day or whatever. And Mr. Hafley, I always prepare a nice cake for the ministers. And I looked at that cake, and Well, you know, education there found out you can do that without leaven as well. By the way, let's try let's see, we can't do it on the weekly week. Possibly either the first holy day you could bring leftovers from the night before, if you have some unleavened things that you could bring for snacks at church, or we could do it on the last holy day after the feast is over, bring some on the, which would be Sabbath of the 30th, that you might have left over. Always fun. And a lot of times people have some interesting things that I've never seen before, but they're a lot of fun and they are good to eat. All right, let me finish this out here. What time is it? It's time to finish since we didn't have sermonette or today. Putting this all together, through physical acts, God wants us to think about what they picture and what we should learn from them. These are spiritual feasts. Like most things, God teaches Christians through physical acts. So let's be prepared for a very meaningful Passover and for a great feast of unleavened bread.